very welcome to our sixth annual International Conference on Jewish Medical Ethics. It's a pleasure to see so many of you year in and year out, are sort of our summer weekend friends, who we often see only once a year. And welcome to our new people. I hope you'll have a wonderful weekend of learning and just enjoyable time all together with a wonderful group of people. This is a very difficult time for the Jewish people. We're here for a medical ethics conference, and we see before our eyes how people abuse hospitals, to fire missiles, breaking every ethical norm in the world. And it's important that even if the world is not interested in hearing what we have to say, but we still have to say it to ourselves, to the media, to our friends and colleagues at work, our neighbors, that Israel is the most moral, ethical country in the world by far. And the extent that the Israeli army goes to is really unbelievable, maybe perhaps too unbelievable. Maybe they go beyond what they should, risking our soldiers' lives. But we can be extremely proud of the IDF, and we have a lot to teach the world when it comes to ethics. Sefer Bamidbar is the book of the journey to Eretz Yisrael. That's what the theme of the book is. It's not an easy journey. It took a lot longer than we expected, 40 years. A new generation complaining, a step forward, two steps backwards. And in this week's parsha, we read of the 42 stops they took, many of which are never mentioned in the Chumash prior unto this week. We never heard of them. A number of them we have. It's a long journey. Jewish history is it takes a long time, but we've reached our destination. Parsha Matzah, we've reached Eretz Yisrael, and as Netanyahu has said, we're fighting for our home. This is not a question, I don't have to tell anybody here, but this is not a fight over territory, over anything. It's a question of the right of the Jewish people to live in the land of Israel. I always feel, you know, strange talking about Israel. I've chosen to live in Canada, so I always feel uncomfortable. Who am I to speak about the subject? You know, many of our friends are living in Israel, your family in Israel, but I'm living here. But we who do live here, and most of us are living here. In Baruch Hashem, we have a few who are from Israel, and Dr. Steinberg, and we have a few people from Israel. But we generally live here, so we have to do what we can do, like I mentioned before. And I think in a certain sense, this little conference itself is going to reflect that issue. As I mentioned in the email that I sent, I don't know if everybody got it, I hope so, that, you know, Anna Rupel cannot come, or is not coming. I told her, of course, not to come. She wrote me last week. She has two children in the army, one in Gaza, who she hasn't heard from for a week, and one with an 8-month pregnant wife in Ramallah. And she said she doesn't know if she can come. She feels terrible. She wants to come. Anyways, so she is where she belongs in Israel, but her husband will be here, and please God, he'll be coming here tomorrow. He's been in the States over the summer in camp, and I think sort of the plans that have been, many people have had, and I think we face the dilemma, you know, do we go on to live our life as normal as possible because we don't want to give in to terrorists, and how do we reflect the tension? And those who live in Israel have to run into bomb shelters. They can reflect it. We who live here, it's a lot harder. How do you sort of balance going on with our normal life, as we have to do and we are supposed to do, with feeling empathy and the pain that the people of Israel are going through? So I don't really have an answer. I just, I throw out the issue. We should be aware of it. And I feel that at every Jewish gathering, this is how we have to begin. And we have to make mention that the center of Jewish life is in Israel, and that's, of course, our primary concern, and pikuach nefesh, and the safety of the Jewish people. The one thing we can do is, besides the political sphere, is we have to daven. So we'll begin, we'll say a prayer of Tehillim, and hope that Hashem should listen to our prayers and the IDF people in Israel and everywhere should be safe and protected, and we should be blessed with the blessing of peace in the very near future. So if everybody could stand, we'll say in Shirim Aleph and together. Shirim Aleph Mimamakim Kratis Adonai Adonai Shema Bekoli Tiyanoz Nechaka Shuvah Bekol Tachnonai Imavonot Yishmor Yadonai Miyamot Ki Imcha Sikha Lemati Borei Ki Biti Adonai Ki Tanafshi Belid Baruch Ochalti Nafshi l'Adonai mishomrim l'boker, shomrim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai yachesed v'arbeim ofedud. V'hu yivted Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kovet Yisrael nikim mitzorah v'shigyah v'mdim b'mi yamu b'mi yabashah ha'makom yirachem aleyem yotzei mitzorah l'yibracha mepeila l'ra m'shibud l'gula ashtah v'agala v'zman karib v'namar amein. Just a programming announcement. We're hoping, we're not 100% sure, we're hoping that Anna Ruba will give her first session in the morning via Skype. If the system will work, we'll find out, but please God, we'll have that. And I want to thank, she's not here yet, she's coming in the morning, Dr. Rona Novak, who is the incoming dean of the Israeli School of Education at YU. She's a top psychologist. She agreed on extremely short notice to join us, and she'll be giving a workshop on the power of thought. I'll email you everybody later on tonight the exact title. We'll announce it in the morning. She'll be giving the workshop at 11:20 to 1:20, the second session, and she'll be speaking twice on Shabbat. She happens to be an expert on trauma, and I know she's done a number of talks already, had to talk to kids and patients with everything that is going on. So I want to thank her. She'll be here tomorrow for agreeing to come, and we'll see what we can do. And we should have hopefully a wonderful weekend. And I call on really on Dr. Friedman, who does all the work in putting together all the scheduling and all the programming. And really, I want to thank him again, as I always do. It's only all the good work is because all the programming is because of what he does, and the thousands of emails we discussed. And you know, it's a pleasure being friends with him for many, many years, and friends and to work together on Vakashai. Yeah, Dr. Laser.
Thank you very much, Jay, and I want to welcome you all this evening for all of what Jay has said in terms of the mood. We will move forward, and we understand the situation that we're in, but we recognize that without any doubt our minds are as much, life goes on, but we do want to think about this. And if I may indulge just on that very introductory note, the physicians in the room, and again with your indulgence, I hope that's okay with you, that we will send an email later on this evening. Those of you from Toronto would have gotten this email already through Rabbi Torchiner, who was our Rosh Kol at Yeshiva University. There is an article, a letter that's being penned and it's being written to The Lancet. That's a medical journal, one of the leading medical journals. And so again, with your indulgence, and we would like to send that to you. The response that's being crafted is by Canadian physicians, and the signatories to that would be the more obviously that sign on to this would be a great appeal. So on behalf of Rabbi Torchiner and the broader establishment, we'd like to forward this to everybody here and participate. Whatever we can do, we should be able to do, and that's one aspect certainly that's fitting for a medical conference to be able to do that. I want to continue then. So first of all, It's a pleasure to be back again, and as Jay pointed out, the thanks, but the thanks are really to the Torah in Motion in general, and in particular to Ivana and Jay. It really has been our pleasure to work together. And Baruch Hashem, when I think back, it's 6 years in a row doing this. It's a wonderful, for those of you that have come back, and that's the nice part, we see the faces that have been back. So yeah, welcome back to the new faces. It's always wonderful, and hopefully we'll continue to be, as Jay pointed out, some summer friends. A couple of items before we begin, just for those of you that have been here and know me speak, so I'm going to deal with some of the housekeeping items. You have your books in front of you. The success of these conferences really depend on a lot of pieces, but one of them certainly is the feedback that we get from you. So please feel free to tell us what you like. If there is anything you don't like, please tell us that too. We take criticism well. We wear big, thick shoulder pads, but we do want to know. It ranges from everything from the locations. As you notice, we've changed it up again. We keep looking for a new location. If you like the location, please tell us. That would be helpful as well. In terms of the talks, the topics, the anything ranging from the food, really, we the more we get back, the better the project will eventually be. For those again that know, the evaluation forms are critical for the position pieces and for our accreditation. We have to go back to our accrediting university, and we do have to show them that we have fulfilled their requirements. So again, for the physicians, please avail yourself to that. In terms of if I can just share a personal thought before I introduce our speakers for this evening. I shared this with many people before, and I think that many of us struggle with this idea of discussing Jewish medical ethics as opposed to what would be, for some of us, Jewish medical halacha. Why are we calling this medical ethics? I mean, this is really the question. We call this Jewish medical ethics. And I can think of no better reason than looking around the world that we live in today and at some of the travesty that is occurring, and to recognize that the ethics that people have today are essentially man-made defined borders. And ultimately, when it's man-made and defined by one's conscience, it essentially transcends and basically continues only for a period of time. And then when the wave changes, well, that will change too. And many topics are like that. So ultimately, the question about Jewish medical ethics that we explore is really not about medical ethics. It's really a formula that's basically halacha. If I can quote the Rambam for you, the Rambam in the Kare of the Emuna, he writes, as some say it every morning, Ani mamin be'emuna shalema shezos ha'tzaro lo te'ei mechulefes lo te'ei Torah acheres and eith haboreis barshamo. Essentially, the Rambam says that one of the principles of the Jewish faith really relies on the fact that Torah does not change. So more than just an introduction to the first first topic for this evening, it's really the theme of the entire weekend that we spent together learning. We learned many times from texts, and people will question, and this is a question, you're learning from a text of 2,000 years to decide on what the fate of a patient in the ICU is going to be? That's a question. And the answer has to be, absolutely, yes we do. Because to us, ultimately, that is how we move forward. The benchmark does not change. The goalposts do not change. The ethics, the values, are essentially something that continue. It's not something man-made. It's not something that remains only for a generation that gets modified. Halakha may, in fact, change, but the ability for that halakha to change is based and deep-rooted on this idea of where the halakha stems from. And with that in mind, it is really an unbelievable honor, a privilege for all of us to be welcoming this evening all of our speakers. Every one of our speakers are absolutely amongst those that are leading the charge for us in what we see at Klal Yisrael today in being able to say to us, this is Torah's Moshe. And I know this, you know why? Because I heard it from my Rebbe. And his Rebbe heard it from his Rebbe. And ultimately, this is the kind of information that we are going to be speaking to tonight, tonight and tomorrow and every day. The people that are speaking to us are people that have actually been in touch with the Gedolim, have had relationships with Gedolei Hador, and then ultimately what comes to us is the Torah, which is a Yerusha. Torah Tivalanu, it's a Yerusha which comes through us to us from them. For it's it's really beyond a pleasure and an honor to introduce Rabbi Professor Avram Steinberg. Over the last 6 years, Rabbi Steinberg had the dubious record of having not missed a single conference. Now, for that, that means, you know, one of two things, he likes coming to the States and exploring new avenues and new places and looking to see, but I think much more likely this is a venue that we hope is a place that we exchange ideas and information for. Rabbi Steinberg is amongst the preeminent gedolim in the area of Jewish medical halacha. By his CV, which you have there, he is the Associate Clinical Professor of Medical Ethics, Hebrew University, Hadassah Medical School in Yerushalayim. He is a Senior Pediatric Neurologist at Shari Tzedek. He is known for many, many accomplishments. He has probably, to some of us that refer to the encyclopedia, he is the author of the Encyclopedia of Jewish Medical Ethics, which is probably today the leading encyclopedia on this topic. And of course, this is a work that's translated now into English and available to everybody. He is the recipient of the Israel Prize as well. He is the author of countless articles, books, book chapters. He sits on more committees in Israel in terms of the Knesset and working towards Klal Yisrael in general, and in particular when people have questions. I know personally when I've had difficult questions about patients in my own practice, I have had the pleasure and I could say the privilege to be able to email and seeing that the time zone works beautifully, I send an email at 11 o'clock at night, and 6 o'clock in the morning when I open my email, I have a response with Mari Mekomos, and I can actually go on with my day. It's a pleasure now to call upon Rabbi Steinberg to deliver the first lecture, which will be Nature Has Changed, Talmudic and Modern Medicine and Halachic Decisions. Rabbi Steinberg.
Thank you very much. Posrim b'chvod afsani atchila, being the first speaker of this very inspiring, again, conference, I would like to thank Rabbi Kelman, Dr. Friedman, and the team that organized it and that invited me to share with you some thoughts on some of the topics which are really very difficult topics, and they are discussed in depth by some of the greatest poskim, which I had the great privilege to be close to them and get some of their knowledge to be able to transmit it further. As Rabbi Kelman and Dr. Friedman mentioned, we are currently in a very difficult situation in Israel. Hopefully, Bezrat Hashem, things will change to the better, but until it will happen, we are unfortunately losing dear soldiers, and a lot of people are injured, some seriously injured, taking it for a whole lifetime of difficulties, but that is God's will, and that is how we are his shluchim to do what is right to be done. Coming just yesterday from Israel, being under here and there sirens and feeling the fear and the excitement around it, one of the things that are amazing is really Yad Hashem, that it's very difficult to explain even with all the natural means that we have and see. Israel has been bombed with rockets and with all kinds of explosives by the thousands. And Baruch Hashem, not even one person was killed from so many rockets that fell on so many places in Israel, which, with all what we understand, is really Yad Hashem. The mere fact that the Arabs were the ones that refused the ceasefire and enabled to continue to clean out what they have done is another sort of a miracle, so that at least the official world is supporting or at least understanding what we are doing now. So there are many very deep and moving situations now that we are witnessing, that without believing that Yad Hashem is here, really there is no good explanation. So having said all that, we are here in order to learn, in order to improve our ways, and we have to move forward with all the difficulties. So the opening subject is Talmudic and modern medicine versus halachic decisions, can they go together? I would like to preface the presentation by a few statements which I think are important to understand the difference between what science is and what Torah is. Scientific truth, whatever we understand, is objective but not absolute. In other words, if we have proven by an experiment that a certain fact is correct, that is an objective truth. That is what we see with our eyes. But is it an absolute truth? The answer obviously is not. Because even if we have proven now by an experiment that A follows B and therefore the consequence is C, tomorrow another experiment may show the opposite of it, or a different part of it, or making it only a part of a larger scale, and then it is certainly not an absolute statement. So it is changeable because experimentations and data are changing. In contrast, Torah truth is absolute. Whoever believes in Torah believes it in an absolute fashion. And the Rambam, in his beginning of the Mishneh Torah, in Yisodei HaTorah, in the first chapter, says, Hu levado emet, en lacher emet kamitato, en sham matzui emet milvado kmoto. The truth is only the belief in God. Nothing else is as true in an absolute fashion as belief. So these are very different ways of looking both on science and of Torah. And following this understanding, scientific truth is changeable. It goes according to new proven data, whereas the Torah truth is stable and never changing. And again, the same Rambam, a little further in Chot Yesodei Torah, Davar Barur Meforash BaTorah Shei Mitzvah Omedet LeOlam ULeOlmei Olamim En Lo Shinui VeLo Geraon VeLo Tosefet HaLamadta שכל דברי התורה מצווים לנו לעשותן עד עולם. That is both absolute and unchangeable. So these two dichotomic approaches of what is what, I think is important to understand. Now, science, again, is different from Torah in something which is important to our conference. Science is indifferent as far as moral values are concerned. It deals with facts, it deals with what is, but not with what ought to be. So science doesn't teach us anything about how to behave. It gives us a fact. What we do with it is the ethics. The use of science is what is called ethics, but science per se is totally indifferent. Whereas the values and the moral conduct are coming from the Torah or from another ethical system, not necessarily influenced by science. And already again, Maimonides in Moreh Nevuchim makes this clear distinction between good and bad and true and false. Good and bad is ethics. True and false are facts, and they not necessarily go together. And what is very important from our point of view, which is changeable even on that level, is that the purpose and the meaning of life is beyond the scope of science. Science cannot tell us why is there life, what is the meaning of life, and what is the purpose of it. So these are things that are sort of a preface to the discussion. There are, however, either seemingly or truly contradictory statements or assumptions between the Talmudic scientific statements and current science. The best example to a seemingly contradiction is the discussion that is taking again a new momentum between creation and evolution, which I'll show in a minute and briefly, that there really is no contradiction if we understand what science is and what Torah is. But there are statements which really are contradictory, and we need to solve those as well. So if we look at creation versus evolution, it sounds by face value that they can't live together. If you believe in creation, you don't believe in evolution. If you believe in evolution, you don't believe in creation, and that's the end of the story. And indeed, in this country, for instance, there's a whole debate going on how to teach science in medical schools. Are you allowed to teach creation in a science lecture? Is it something that is beyond science or untrue from science, and therefore you're not allowed even to mention it, or not? In Israel, it just now starts this debate. A week before I came here, I participated in the Knesset in a discussion how to teach evolution in schools in Israel. And I'll tell you a little bit from my position that I proposed there, and hopefully that can be a leading guide for other countries as well. So let's look a little bit about creation and evolution from their basic assumptions. Creation has some wrong assumptions. What are the assumptions? One is that it's a fully proven scientific fact. That is absolutely wrong. It is far from being fully proven. In fact, it is still a theory with many holes in the theory, so that from a scientific point of view, it is not a proven science, but rather a theory. And science, in many instances, starts from a theory. You're allowed to put forward a theory, but if you didn't prove it, it remains a theory, it's not science. And as I'll show you, there are so many important facts in the evolution theory that it is still far from being fully proven science. In fact, my understanding is that evolution became an atheistic religion. In religion, the key word is belief. I believe in God, I believe in Torah, I can't prove it. And I don't need to prove it. Religion is belief. If you listen carefully to some of the statements on evolution that scientists are making, they say, indeed, this has not yet been proven, but I believe it will be proven. Once a scientist says, I believe, it becomes a religion. And I have a better religion than that, so I don't need that part of the religion. So if it is not proven, it's not science. The fact that you believe in it is making it a religion, which is certainly not science. Another problem with the dispute is that there are some wrong assumptions on the creation belief. I don't call it a theory, that's our belief. One is that creation is literally as written. You read the apostle Bereshit, Bara Elokim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. Day one happened so, day two happened so. You take it face value. That probably is wrong, or at least does not have to be said in this way, because there are many interpretations on the written verses which change the entire spectrum, as I'll show you some examples, that makes it in a way closer to some of the evolution theories. Also, the fact that many religious people think that there are no changes in nature since creation, that obviously is wrong, We know today from genetics that there are so many mutations that are changing species within, intraspecies, and in fact, sitting here in this nice hall, in this nice hotel, that is a change in nature. Because Boku didn't build the world in the 6 days of creation with this hotel in place the way we see it. So there has been a change, and these changes occur constantly. So we don't need to assume that there is no change at all. So now let's look at some of the issues. I already discussed it, so I'll go further. How do we reconcile between creation and evolution based on the basic assumptions? If we understand that evolution is still a scientific theory with some objective facts, and remember, objective facts are scientifically, experimentally proven facts for the time being. So some are indeed objective facts, but many holes with no ramifications on theology. Nothing that the evolution has proven has any relationship to what we believe, as I'll show you in a minute. And from the creation point of view, it's a theological absolute belief. We believe that God created the world with acceptance of scientific proven facts, which may change some of the interpretations of how creation occurred, but it doesn't change the fact that we believe in creation. So the theory of evolution is based on some fundamental observations. One is, at least now, the theory goes that the beginning of the universe started by a Big Bang. The process was random with positive mutations. The positive mutations created the fittest, the strongest who can fit, and other such notions, and the randomness is a very important basis for evolution. And the principle of actuality, which means that the scientific laws that we know them today were the same from the beginning of the Big Bang till today. There were no changes throughout the many, many years, and therefore it is the same thing from the beginning till today. Evolution is a gradual and slow process, that's another assumption, and the world exists billions of years, because if you don't give it billions of years, the theory falls apart, because the changes are so slow that they cannot occur statistically within the few years that creation thinks the world exists. So these are some observations. Are they correct? Or are they all correct? Are some of them correct or not? So let's look at it. There's another set of such observations. Living creatures differ from generation to generation and have genetic offspring with new and different characteristics, and therefore it leads to changes of species. Not only changes within the species, but change from one species to another. The basic set of the genome, with small but important differences between and within species, that makes it something more universal. The changes occur because of random mutations, and genetics have a strong and beneficial part in the world, so that the weakest are destroyed and the strongest remain, the survival of the fittest. So if we look at all this, we'll see that many of them are far from being science and far from being proven. Changes occur constantly in nature is a given. We see it with our own eyes. We don't look today as our forefathers. We know that we have changed. We see people are changing with time. We see species are changing. We know, scientifically proven, that mutations occur. The genomic basis and the mutations of the neo-Darwinistic theory is now an objective understanding. There have been found various fossils in different geological layers which point to extinct living creatures in the past. The dinosaurs and others that we imagined that existed don't exist anymore, so there was a constant change in wealth. Comparative anatomy shows that there is wide geographic distribution of species with similar characteristics that probably moved from one side of the ocean to the other when those were connected. So these we can accept. But the fact that the theory had gone an evolution by itself. If you compare Darwin's evolutionary theory to today, there are very few similarities. Things have changed by understanding. In the early years, there were even forgeries in order to prove that the theory of evolution is correct. One of the major things that evolution is built upon are the fossils, and saying that if you go deep, you find more primitive creatures, and the higher you go in the geological layers, they become more advanced, and hence, assumingly, one was created from the other. That has been proven to be incorrect, because we are finding now fossils in lower layers that are more advanced than fossils in higher levels. So certainly there wasn't a reverse of evolution. No one claims that such a thing has occurred. Now, the issue of natural selection with the strongest that fit is a very problematic thing. How do we know what is advantageous? Everyone knows the question about the long neck of the giraffe. The giraffe developed a long neck. So if we go by the theory of evolution, the reason was so that they can reach a high tree and get fruit better than animals who don't have this height and they can't get to this fruit. But how about drinking water? Who has it easier to get to the water, the giraffe with the long neck or the lion with the short neck? So obviously what is an advantage to one aspect may be a disadvantage to the other one. And if this is an advantage, why don't we all develop long necks and have this advantage? Why did the giraffe decide that they know how to do it better than others? But very important question that I so far didn't hear anyone answering is, the assumption is that the mutation to have a long neck started millions of years ago and gradually the neck grew. It didn't grow right away because we talk about random changes. How did the first mutation know that in 10 million years the end of the mutation will be a long neck that will be beneficial? That just doesn't make any sense. How can you build such a theory based on the assumption that the mutations collectively will create something that has advantage when the beginning is unknown how the end will be? So obviously this randomness makes no sense. Moreover, this randomness has been proven statistically as an impossibility, even if you give it millions of years. Every student of statistics first year that will get such a calculation to make and will say it's possible will be thrown out of the course. They're just impossible, even if you give it so many years. So randomness to create us as human beings sitting here and listening to the theory of evolution and thinking about it, how did this develop randomly? That is just unbelievable that serious scientists can think about that. And you know the story, the example that people give, it's as if you talk about randomness, that you spill ink and you spill it so many times until Shakespeare's poet comes out written randomly. Can it happen? Or you take a cat, you throw it on a piano, and it bangs and bangs and bangs millions of times, and a Beethoven composition comes out of it. That is randomness. That is something that is beyond understanding. So there are other critics on this theory, which I don't want to go into all the details, but there are so many holes in the theory that it's amazing that people still believe in it. Now, the theory of the Big Bang, let's say it's true. What does it prove from a religious point of view? Do the scientists know what happened before the ball of the Big Bang was created? How was this ball created? And why did it expand or explode exactly at that moment of time and not at a different moment of time? So something or someone or some entity had to start it. What was the start? What was the starting point? To say that the Big Bang was the starting point of the universe is saying that we know a certain event that happened which was preceded by something that we don't know what it is. So scientists say, that's beyond science. We don't talk about something that we can't understand. But that's exactly the point. If you want to understand the development of the world with a theory of evolution, and you assume that there was a Big Bang, what was prior to the Big Bang? And why did it happen then? So these are questions that I don't know that anyone is answering them. And more importantly, from a philosophical point of view, is the beginning of life. Life created from inorganic material has no explanation whatsoever in any theory that is still going on. How did it happen? How did this change happen from inorganic material into an organic material? And from this organic material, how did the metaphysical faculties develop? Where are they? What are they? From a biological point of view, we don't know to this day. So again, the answer is, we believe that one day we'll prove what it is. But to believe is not science. So, there is a whole host of other problems. For instance, the fact that it happened gradually based on the same principles of biology and of nature that we know today. Science itself says differently. Science talks about a Big Bang, which was a one-time occurrence, wasn't a development, wasn't something that gradually developed. It happened at once. Moreover, we assume, or maybe we even know, that there were major catastrophes that at once destroyed major parts of the universe. The dinosaurs disappeared because something terrible happened at a specific time in the history. It wasn't a gradual disappearance for something better than they were. It was just something that happened, either the ice period or collision or something disastrous. So if there are disasters happening, how can you assume that everything goes in the same pace and in the same manner? Now, if we take creation from the other side, already the Kuzari says that it is impossible that a divine pronouncement in the Bible should contradict something which is clearly observed or something which is clearly true on an intellectual basis. If science would have proven something which is contradictory to Torah, we would have had to accept it. What I'm saying is that so far, nothing of this kind happened. So obviously, what we learn in Bereshit is not understood literally. All it says is that in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. How did he create it? What was the beginning? Was it the Big Bang? Why not? Perhaps the Big Bang was the beginning of the creation. That can fit into our interpretation without any difficulty. Moreover, Chazal tell us that you're not allowed to learn Maaseh Bereshit in two people alone, because if one will ask a question and the other one won't listen to the answer, he may have a mistake. But if it is so clearly written, what mistake can he have? What doesn't he understand? Bereshit bara Elokim, there was light and darkness, there was tohu vavohu. What's so difficult to understand? So obviously there are many more issues hidden that are not so clear. Now, attesting to the fact that we don't know from scripture how things happen are the many disputes amongst Tanoim, amongst Chazal, what happened in the beginning of the world. There's the machlokes whether heaven was created first or earth was created first. Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, is it in order or not necessarily so? Whether the world was created from its center or from the side, whether light was created first or darkness was created first, whether the world was created in 6 days or already in 1 day and only appeared during the other days, and whether the world was created in the months of Tishrei or in the months of Nisan. Major disputes, if it would have been so simple reading the text, why do we have so many disputes? Now, we have a hint that the Big Bang is something acceptable by Jewish philosophy. The Ramban already, on the beginning of Bereshit, talks about a material that he calls Hiyuli. I don't know exactly what Hiyuli is, but it's probably a point that expanded. That's exactly what scientists call today the Big Bang. So perhaps that is what had happened. Now, coming to the age of the world, which seems to be a major contradictory issue between evolution and creation. Evolution needs millions of years to establish the theory, and we are now at the year 5774 from the day of the creation, far less than the millions and millions of years. How do we account for that? So first of all, we have many sources saying that God created earlier worlds and destroyed them. It doesn't mean necessarily that he destroyed them completely. So there may be remnants from generations many before our count of what the Torah counts as the beginning of this particular world. The Gemara says that before the first man, there were 974 destroyed generations. So they were animals or human creatures many more before Adam HaRishon was created. Now, how do we reckon, how do we count the 6 days of creation? Were the 24 hours days? Obviously not, because the sun was created on the fourth day. So day and night started only on the fourth day. So if on the first 3 days, to say by Erev, by Boker, how was the Erev, how was the Boker? There was no sun, there was no moon yet in the world. So certainly it's not the same counting. Moreover, according to Chazal, the first day is not called the Yom HaRishon, like subsequently Sheni, Shlishi, Revi'i, but Yom Echad. It's a unique day. This unique day can have lasted billions of years until we got to the point that the second day of creation came into existence. So we don't need to take it verbatim. Now, there's no doubt that there are genetic mutations. But did anyone ever prove that a genetic mutation has changed a species from one type to another? We see bacteria that procreate in millions during a short period of time. We have never seen a bacteria becoming a frog. Did anyone see it? So why assume that this happened earlier? It should have happened in our days as well. Evolution didn't stop at some point where we know it and say from now on there's no more change of species. Why don't we evidence changes of species? So there's no proof whatsoever that one species became a different species. All that we can prove is intraspecies changes, that the same bacteria has different characteristics or we as human beings have different characteristics. So that is something that has to be taken into account. So if we summarize some of the possible arguments, the beginning of the universe could have been the Big Bang as an original essence, the Yuli. The world could exist many millions of years. And it can be a gradual and slow process. All this we have no problems with. But the fundamental belief is that creation was started by a divine force, and the laws of nature have been implanted by this divine force. Can't be that what we see has happened by chance and randomly. That is beyond any scientific proof, and no one has ever proved that it is possible. So if we see changes, they can be within the species, but not between species, and so on. So in other words, I don't see at the moment any real contradiction between science of evolution and belief of Torah. The belief of Torah can account for some of the scientific proven or even assumptions of the evolution theory without any contradiction to it, but certainly those parts of the evolution theory that contradict our belief have never been proven, and I don't think they can be proven. So they are not science. So we don't really have to be afraid of looking at it as a contradictory aspect. So I think that taking this as an example, it's only a seeming contradiction, but not a real contradiction to science. That is different when we go to some specific scientific statements in the Talmud and sometimes in the Rishonim, which clearly contradict our understanding of science nowadays. Science and science, proven experimentally. And I'll give you a few examples of things that are mentioned in the Talmud that we scientifically don't understand them, and I'll try to give you some of the solutions. These are not very important issues, but I think they prove a point. Regarding foods, Maimonides has omitted a lot of the Talmudic sages' recommendations regarding food. Maimonides was a physician. Assumingly, he understood scientifically that some of the advices and dietary issues that Chazal gave were not correct from a scientific point of view, and hence he omitted it. But look what happened. Maimonides holds that dates are unhealthy food. In the Talmud, dates are considered to be healthy. Nowadays, science thinks that dates have an importance, and dates are certainly not bad food. So we went from the Talmudic sages who say that dates are good to the Maimonides physicians' aspect that dates are unhealthy to current understanding that back we are, that dates may be good ones. Same is for fish. According to Maimonides, large and fat fish are extremely detrimental. And according to Chazal, they are very healthy. And we know today that fish are certainly more healthy than meat. So we come back 180 degrees to where we are. And the same for cabbage, for some reason. According to Rambam, they are harmful. According to Chazal, they are beneficial. And I don't know that anyone today would refuse to eat cabbage on the medical scientific aspect. We have halachas derived from such understanding of different foods. For instance, we are not allowed to cook fish and meat together. We're not even allowed to eat them together. We're not even allowed to touch them together. We have to wash our hands, all because of danger. Does any one of the physicians here think that there's anything dangerous in eating fish and meat together? We don't know such a danger. Yet, it is a halacha, and some feel it's a kashrus issue. But it is not. It's nothing to do with kashrus. It is a medical understanding that fish and meat are detrimental, and therefore we're not eating them together, whereas today we don't know of such a danger. Moreover, there is a mistaken statement in the Bet Yosef that fish and dairy are dangerous, and some Sfardim don't eat fish and dairy. Ashkenazim eat because it's not followed by the Ashkenazi poskim, but it's the same idea. I was asked once by Rabbi Yosef, do we really know that there is a problem with fish and dairy? I told him, I as a physician don't know, but by the way, I don't know anything about fish and meat. And the same thought. So he said, okay, if you don't know both, so both are forbidden. Because if you don't know that, and that we know is forbidden, so even if this may have been a mistake, it seems like you don't know what you are talking. But that, I mean, scientifically, is a problem. Now let me give you a whole host of pregnancy, childbirth, and nursing statements which we don't understand them today scientifically. According to Chazal, a woman cannot become pregnant after the first sexual intercourse. We know that things of this kind happen. Most decisors hold that bleeding ceases in pregnant women only after the fetus becomes discernible, meaning after 3 months of pregnancy. And we know today that the moment a woman becomes pregnant, she doesn't menstruate anymore. Now that has an important ramification, because if she sees blood during the first 3 months, according to Chazal, it's a regular dam nida. And according to what we understand, it may be a dam makah, and she may be not a nida at all. We know that according to Chazal, a baby born after 7 months can be born at the beginning of the 7 months, not full 7 months, but a baby born after 9 months always is born after the full 9 months. Again, we see babies born within the 9 months, beginning of the 9 months, we see all varieties. According to Chazal, a male is born with his face turned downward, and a female is born with her face turned upward. I think every midwife knows that there is a mixture, and it's not necessarily dependent on the gender. The one that is most famous is the one that, according to Chazal, a baby born after 7 months or after 9 months survives. A baby born after 8 months can't survive, to the degree that if he is born on Shabbos, you're not allowed to touch him and he dies, because he is a stillbirth, because he was born on the 8th month. We don't understand even the logic. I mean, there are a lot of studies, and there are people who really looked into it. Why was it said this step? But certainly today we don't see it. According to Chazal, a woman is amenorrheic for full 24 months after childbirth, whether she nurses or not. Every woman here can test that after a certain period after birth, whether she nurses or not, the periods come back. So certainly not 2 years. And so on. Now, regarding fertility issues. According to Chazal, it's meritorious to marry the daughter of one's sister, whereas today we are hesitant to advocate marriage with a genetic connection. According to Chazal, one testicle, if it's pierced, the male becomes infertile and is not allowed to marry a woman. We know today that with one testicle there's no problem with fertility. And also, regarding circumcision, the big debate now about Metzitza, but it has nothing to do with the point that I want to show. According to Chazal, not doing Metzitza endangers the life of the child. And we know that there are many children that didn't undergo Metzitza and they survived the breed, or any other operation similar to the breed without sucking the blood for the reason of being dangerous to the child, which we don't understand today. Why should it be so? According to Chazal, you have to bathe the baby on the third day after circumcision, and therefore you're allowed to desecrate the Shabbat and prepare hot water to bathe the baby, because if you don't bathe him on the third day after circumcision, it's dangerous to him. We don't know that the third day is more dangerous than the first or the second or the fourth. You have to bathe the baby. Nothing specific bathing him on the third day. And by the way, that has been changed, and halachically today you're not allowed to desecrate Shabbat for that, because we don't know that it helps. Okay. Some points of anatomy. According to Chazal, the male sex organ has two channels. Through one, urine flows, and through the other, semen flows. We don't know such a division. We don't see it in the male sex organ. And there's a whole host of other examples. I think two are very famous. One is the one of the lice, that according to Chazal, they are produced by stench and not by propagation, and therefore you're allowed to kill it on Shabbos because it wasn't born from a previous lice. We don't know anything that can be born out of something else, and therefore if you kill today a lice, probably on Shabbat, you will be killing something that is a living organ. And similarly, the truffle and the fungi, according to Chazal, are produced by air, and therefore you make a shahakol on them and not borev liadama. It's a big nafkemina on how to understand it, and again, we don't know that this is what happens. There are many examples regarding Shabbat. According to Chazal, if someone has a wound on top of his forearm, on top of his hand, it's dangerous, but if he has the same wound on the palm of his hand, it's not dangerous. So if someone has a wound on the top of the hand, he should desecrate Shabbat and go to the hospital to be treated, but if the same wound is on the palm, he's not allowed to desecrate Shabbat. That was their understanding, what is dangerous on those issues. Similarly, the eye was considered an organ that is very dangerous, and you're allowed to desecrate, or you should desecrate Shabbat to treat any illness of the eye more than any other organ. Although we know today that many of the ailments of the eye are certainly not so dangerous. And a whole host of remedies that the Talmudic sages proposed, that people have tried it and it didn't do anything, and are we allowed to use them or not when we know that it doesn't work? So these are a few examples, there are more. These are real contradictory statements. Things that Chazal said scientifically, some of them are followed halakhically because of the statement, and yet today we don't know that it is so. So how do you solve when you have such a problem? So they are like the story with the Rav and the Rebbetzins. People come to him to discuss a quarrel. One says this argument, the Rav says, you're right. The second one says the opposite, the Rav says, you're right. Comes the Rebbetzin and says, how can they both be right? He says, you're also right. So you can have it in different ways. So either you say science is right always, and therefore, if it goes against Chazal, you don't follow Chazal, or you say the opposite, the Talmud is always right, I don't care what science says, or you take both, you say both are right, and yet I have a solution for you, and we'll see it in a moment. So, the leading people that say that science is right, even to the degree that you can disregard Chazal's statements, including statements that are followed by a halakha, are the Rambam and his son, Rabbeinu Avraham. I think you have it in your booklet. You can go over it very clearly stated that Chazal, we have to accept whatever they said as far as Torah is concerned. If they interpret the pasuk, that is what we take. We cannot deviate from it. But if Chazal said a scientific statement, that is probably based on what they knew in their era, and if we know today differently, we are allowed to change it. That is a lengthy discussion by both Rambam and his son Rabbi Avraham. There are modifications to it by the Rambam and some other poskim. The Rambam in one place says that if it's contradictory to what we know in Chazal's statement, perhaps it was said by one of the Chazal, and maybe others amongst Chazal themselves didn't accept it, and we will follow the majority. Probably we would call it the silent majority, because they didn't say that they are opposed to it, but perhaps it's a one opinion. Also, sometimes you need to reinterpret what is stated in the Talmud in a way that will go according to what we understand today. And the Maharal, like many of his assumptions, is that even if there is a statement in Chazal that is based on nature, on science, it doesn't mean that the law following it is based entirely on the statement. So even if you take away the statement because you think it's incorrect, there are other reasons why Chazal ruled the way they ruled, and therefore the ruling states. The Metzitza is one of these examples, that scientifically you may say Chazal said you have to do Metzitza because it's dangerous, and if you think today that it's not dangerous, you would say don't do Metzitza. But Metzitza has other hidden reasons why they should be done, so even if you take away the scientific part of it, it still has to be done. My Machoinim is the same thing. My Machoinim, whoever is using it nowadays, is because Melas Domi, there was a certain salt in their days that was dangerous to the eye, and when they ate with their fingers, I don't think they ate with forks and napkins, so when they ate with their fingers and then they touched their eye, it would become dangerous. Therefore, Chazal decreed to wash the hands Mayim Acholim. But today, we don't have such salts amongst us. So really, we don't need Mayim Acholim. But indeed, some of the poskim, especially the Vilna Gaon, say that there are other reasons why you should have Mayim Acholim. So even if you take away the soul, you still have to do Mayim Acholim for different reasons. So that is another way to interpret. And a third way is to say that these were agadeta. In other words, Chazal talked to the people in their generation. They couldn't speak about Newton's theory in their days. Let's say they knew this theory, but the people wouldn't understand it. So they spoke to the people in the language and in the statements that they would understand, not necessarily thinking that they themselves thought that that is right, and therefore we are allowed today to say that we know better, and that is not it. On the other hand, primarily the Rashba and some other Shoinim very strongly condemned the Rambam for saying what they said. According to those poskim, the Torah, Chazal are always right, no matter what science says. Even if it's clearly contradictory to what Chazal said, we take what Chazal said. So it doesn't matter if we think today that lies are born from lies. Chazal said not, so you're allowed to kill it on Shabbos. It doesn't matter if the fungi are growing from the earth, you'll say shehakol, because Chazal said it's coming from the earth. So that is the position of many of the Rishonim. The in-between position is nature has changed. And nature has changed means that Chazal were right, because in their days that was true. That was scientifically true. What we see today differently, we are right. It's indeed different. But why is it different? Because nature has changed between Chazal's days and our days. And that is something that many of the Rishonim use for certain discrepancies. The big machlokes currently amongst the poskim today is, can we do it freely? Can we say whatever we know scientifically today that is different from what Chazal said, then we'll change the law, the ruling, because we have Chazal based it on something which was right in their days. We today think it's different, so we assume that if Chazal would have lived today, they would have said it differently. So for instance, a pregnant woman who bleeds in the first 3 months, Chazal were right that in their days it was still menstrual bleeding until the third month of pregnancy, but we know that there is no menstruation in this period of time, and therefore that is only a maka or hormonal issues that are not damnida. Or a nursing woman will start having menstruation not after 24 months, but after a shorter period of time. Rav Moshe Feinstein is of the opinion that if it is clear to everyone that it is different from what Chazal said, we are allowed to accept it, and we are allowed to change the halacha accordingly. The Minchat Yitzchak was very opposed to it and said, who are we to say on everything that we don't understand or find discrepancies that will change halacha? Soon everything will be changed, and therefore we're not allowed to do it, unless the Rishonim said on very specific issues that nature has changed. So nature has changed is a euphemism for saying that Chazal didn't have a mistake, we don't have a mistake, but there are different understandings. And to leave you with a query about nature has changed with the beginning of my presentation, if we would assume that nature really changed within less than 2,000 years, then evolution will be a minor part of the understanding. I mean, if in the days of Chazal, naturally, an 8 months born child doesn't survive, and today it survives, this is a major, major change that has occurred within less than 2,000 years. That would be very difficult to understand if we are, if we don't accept evolution in the sense that I spoke before, and therefore some of the questions I think remain to be answered in different ways. Thank you. Nishtana Ateva means that nature then was different than nature today. That is the meaning of the words. So by that concept, the assumption would have been that indeed lights or certain types of lights, maybe they don't exist today the same way that they were then, those lights that we know today can't be those that were produced by sweat. But maybe there were different lights that were produced by sweat then. They don't exist today. What we see today is a different light that is not produced by sweat. That's an intellectual exercise that people are doing in order to avoid taking sides, who is right and who is wrong.
If I could just interject, Dr. Lamb, once when he was speaking, mentioned that he understood Mishtana had, that all he meant is our understanding of nature has changed, not that nature changed.
If what?
Our understanding of nature has changed. And it was really the halakha. There was never vice that weren't been, you know, weren't born. Just we today understand it. In the time of Chazal, they understood Nishtanu Hateva. Our understanding of nature has changed.
Well, but then it
goes, I'm not sure that's how the people who said it meant
right,
it.
But that's then it goes according to the Rambam that says right. That really it was a mistake. So you use a different wording to right. Say it was a mistake. But those who say Nishtanu Hateva don't accept the Rambam's position that Chazal ever had a mistake. That is the problem in it.
So how could they be against evolution? Because it's right. The same people.
Okay, so...
Right, that was your question.
That's why I wanted to ask.
Yeah, Dr. Hirsch, just wanted to know, when did you suggest the Knesset? How do you suggest this be true?
No, what I suggested in the Knesset was that evolution should be taught in school in the way that I presented in general terms, but go into more details. In other words, to say that it is a theory and some parts of it are scientifically proven, and be honest from a scientific point of view to say that many parts or certain parts are not proven. This is not presented ever when you teach evolution. When you teach evolution in a science class, you teach these are the assumptions, these are the proofs, these are the consequences, and there are no questions. And I think that is unfair from a scientific point of view. Now, what I suggested to add in Israel, because there is no separation of church and state, is to say that where the gaps are, you are allowed to introduce the creation aspect. In other words, you can take it as one unit. You don't have to make it a separate issue. The problem from an educational point of view, if you separate it, is that in science lesson, in the morning, you teach evolution, which means that there's no creation, right? That's the whole concept. In the afternoon, you teach religious studies, and you say there's creation, there's no evolution. What can a child come out with if in the morning he held absolute one side, and in the afternoon he held absolute the other side? That separation doesn't make any sense. It is built upon the concept that you have to separate church from state, which is problematic by itself. But since we don't have this problem in Israel, I don't see any reason why not create a book that will explain what is proven, what is unproven, what doesn't make sense, and on the other side, how can creation come into evolution and accept part of evolution, which is proven, and build from it towards those parts which are not science, which are belief. And I think that this can be done in a way, it's innovative, it takes a lot of thinking how to do it right, but I think that is the right way to teach, and the honest way to teach, both from a creation point of view and from a science point of view. By the way, most Rabbonim, when this big issue of evolution came about, forbade totally to study evolution in schools. So kids are growing up without knowing anything about evolution. It's kfira, total kfira, which I don't think is right on that side either. So this combination, maybe a unique combination coming out from a country that doesn't have this problem that it has to be separated. The answer to me was that, in a sense, that it was hinted that Israel is the 51st state of the United States, and if the United States is separated, it has to be separated in Israel. A very simple answer. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, and I think also on the other side, I don't think that to say evolution right away is clear. That's another aspect, which was right at some point where there wasn't enough data to fight the evolution theory from a belief theory. But I think now we grew up and we know already all these facts and all the assumptions and what is right, what is wrong. And I don't think that we should a priori say no. But on the other hand, to do this dichotomy, to teach full evolution in a science class and full creation in the religious class, that is the worst that you can do. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Steinberg. Very enlightening, and it's a good point you make, Dr. Berman. And for any of those that are involved in Chinuch and sit on Vada Chinuch, perhaps take it there. Over the past year, in preparing in discussing how we are going to prepare the overall program, our committee, so Lana and Jay, and then some of the other physicians that we consult, basically look to the events of the current year, and we look to see what it is that we are struggling with. So one issue that came up, which of course this year became very, very commonplace and very popular, was the issue of the difficulty in terms of immunizations in essentially a disease called measles, which essentially has we thought was something that was something wayward and gone by. Some of us have been dealing with it as pediatricians and dealing with the issues of how to deal with families who don't immunize, who don't want to immunize, and that's an ethical, true ethical issue, that could be a legal issue, but now we have to also look at it, is there a halachic issue involved here? And for this, we could not think of a better speaker, and this is my introduction tonight to introduce to you Rabbi Dr. Aaron Glatt. If I start reading his brief bio, and it is of course brief because I know what the real story looks like. He is the associate rabbi at Congregation Anshei Chesed, an assistant to the rabbi at the Young Israel of Woodmere. Now, having just recently chaired a committee at our shul, I don't know how one would actually do both of those. I mean, we struggled with having one individual do one of them. But let me continue. He is a Magid Shir of Daf Yomi for over two decades. He has written several books. So at this point, you'd think that we have a super wonderfully qualified rabbi who did some sort of an undergraduate degree in psychology and came on. But if I continue, Rabbi Dr. Glatt now is in fact a full professor, a clinical professor, former associate dean, and he basically runs a hospital. So I think his day, to speak to Rabbi Steinberg's talk, he said there was a time in history that perhaps 24 hours was not necessarily 24 hours. So perhaps that's the Chiddush. So, and somehow he's been able to put together, besides the books, hundreds of articles and book chapters, and inside your booklet you have a copy of one of the articles that he'll be addressing, in fact, tonight, the issue of the vaccination. It's really been it has been a pleasure in the past to introduce him to him, and I'd like very much to call upon Rabbi Glatt to give us the next lecture.
Thank you, Dr. Lezer, for a very generous and kind introduction. Thank you, Rabbi Jay Kellerman, for inviting me again. It's Baruch Hashem been a pleasure for me to be here. It's a tremendous honor to be on the same platform as Rav Steinberg, Shlita, and all the other wonderful speakers at this symposium. It's nice to see old friends from many, many years now, Dr. Einar. So I wanted to try to address, I know the hour's late, people are tired, they've been traveling, so I'll try to move through some of this and maybe not discuss everything that I originally planned to, maybe be something to talk about next year. might be medical and halachic, if there is one, imperative to vaccinate today. The subject is obviously one that has taken a tremendous amount of interest in the lay press, amongst people in shul, in scientific circles, and it's something that, as with everything that Rabbi Steinberg spoke about, if you don't know the facts, it's very difficult to come up with the halacha. And if the facts are clear, it's very easy to come up with the halacha. So we're having this shit because there's a lot of panic. There is a lot of misinformation. And it sometimes translates into the rabbinical field when there's misinformation produced in the scientific field. Rabbi Steinberg just gave a beautiful shiur on do medicine and halacha collide? And the answer is they don't, as he showed. There are ways to explain it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't not know something. If something is stated in a divine book like the Torah, it absolutely is correct. Human beings can misinterpret or misunderstand that. But there are certain absolutes. Torah Kedosha doesn't have areas that are unknown. Gemara many times says, how can you possibly say this? Did the Torah have a suffix or a doubt? But yet, the rabbis can have a suffix or a doubt. We can, in our understanding, have a suffix or a doubt. And that's something that we've been told. Go and conquer the world. The Chishuha. Our job, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us brains, HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us initiative. We're supposed to go figure things out. And that's what we're supposed to do. And really to segue from what Rabbi Steinberg said, there really are no contradictions between science and Torah. Sometimes there's poor science and sometimes there's poor Torah study. Sometimes there's a lack of understanding. But there can't be a conflict between what the Torah tells us to do and what science is, because HaKadosh Baruch Hu made them both. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not schizophrenic. And therefore, everything that we base our halacha upon, if it's based upon Torah principles that are correctly understood, has to be right. And similarly, Rav Shachter Shlita always says, you can't paskin in a vacuum. There's no such thing as Das Torah. That's called Nevuah. A Navi can come along and state, this is what you have to do, because that's what God said to do. But a human being who's not a Navi can only delve into the way Chazal tells us to learn something, and it's possible for that person to make a mistake. And if the person doesn't try to understand what the facts are, he will make a mistake. I still remember very clearly Rav Shachter Shlita once saying in class that the boys asked the Rav, this was many years previously, the boys asked the Rav Zatzal, Rav Yosef Meir Soloveitchik Zatzal, can you use a certain type of watch on Shabbos? Rav Shachter, quoting the Rav in the Rav's voice, said, boys, bring me a screwdriver. Why? Because he took the screwdriver, took the watch apart to see how does the watch work. And then he could paskin, can you use this watch on Shabbos or can you not use this watch on Shabbos? But it's not something that you can just say, yes, this watch is allowed or not allowed on Shabbos because of Das Torah. That's a fallacy. But Das Torah is based upon understanding what HaKadosh Baruch Hu put into this world and then understanding the halacha and how one is supposed to derive the correct halacha l'maisa. Facts change. The halacha doesn't. There were poskim that said it was very, very healthy to smoke. It can improve the digestion, it can improve your understanding, it can calm your nerves. I don't think there are any poskim today that recommend smoking. The vast majority say that it's also, at best they'll say it's a terrible thing, at worst they'll say it's a terrible thing to do. Whether it's Sinisa Deraisa, Disrabana, and I say Elos, I say we can talk about that for hours. Nobody recommends smoking today, but the poskim that wrote Shulchan to recommend smoking. The poskim were right based upon the scientific information that was presented to them. The halacha doesn't change, but the facts, or as we understand the facts, can change. Let's talk about some medical facts before we can talk about any halachic facts. Vaccination is clearly the best and most effective way of preventing disease that we have in science today. I will show you and prove that to you. It is extremely cost effective. it is generally very safe. Now, I'm talking in general. I'll give you specific examples. There are a lot of bad vaccines out there. There are some that have been taken off the market. Put in a disclaimer, I get no money from any drug company or any vaccination company. I've not gotten that monthly check that somehow we all physicians are supposed to be getting to continue to vaccinate people. Arguably, they're the single most important tool to prevent disease that we have. And in fact, the only successful eradication of any disease that we know about from time immemorial has been through vaccination. We haven't made a dent in most of the cancer statistics. We haven't really changed too much of anything in medicine compared to what we've done with vaccination. And the proof is in the pudding. Smallpox. Nobody here has probably taken care of a case of smallpox. Maybe some of you look a lot younger than I think you are. But the majority of people in this room, if not all the people in this room, have never taken care of a case of smallpox. Smallpox was a horrific disease with a 30% mortality. I've had numerous discussions with friends in the field about what the mortality rate would be today with our bigger armamentarium of antivirals, with our better understanding of the pathophysiology, with our modern ICUs. We all said we'd probably knock it down to 5 to 10% mortality. That's a horrific disease. With modern ICUs and modern vaccines and modern antivirals. And yet, with very simple technology a couple hundred years ago, they figured out how to combat this disease. In the 20th century, the major cause of death in the world was not wars, was not any of the things that you might have thought caused tremendous amount of death, but it was smallpox. 300 million people. That's a staggering amount. That's the population of the United States. For those of you from Canada, that's the country right below you. 300 million people died of this disease. Everybody talks about the HIV epidemic. Everybody talks about heart disease. It's minor in relationship to this. And yet, since 1977, no naturally occurring cases of smallpox have occurred, despite what happened recently with the CDC, where they're finding some samples where they shouldn't have been. Let's hope we never have another outbreak of smallpox again, because it's been eradicated. How? Through vaccination. That's the only way. We still don't have effective antivirals against smallpox. Vaccination stopped the number one killer. Look at polio. People in this room grew up with polio being a concern. I'm sure everybody in this room knows people who have polio this day and are crippled from it or significantly impaired because of their polio as a kid. Children, 2 to 5% mortality. Adults had a higher mortality. Highly contagious disease. Again, no antiviral that we know about today can cure polio, can really treat polio. Prevention. Again, this is a disease that was eliminated in the United States, eliminated in the Western Hemisphere. How? Only, again, by vaccination. That doesn't mean that everybody that comes up with a vaccine has a brilliant thing that should be utilized by every patient under every circumstance, no questions asked. But how anyone can ignore these facts in any conversation, if they do, they're not being fair and honest. Well, when did the anti-vaccination movement actually start? It is not a modern phenomenon. It started probably a little bit more than 100 years ago, in Great Britain, where when they started coming out with vaccines against smallpox and recommending that they be really used by everybody. So you had, in those days, 100,000 people marching with Jenner in effigy with a child's coffin. That's probably the first recorded mass protest. some of the objectors, who were mostly, including the local clergy, Catholic clergy, said vaccination is not something that God wants us to do. That certainly is not a halachic or a Jewish concept. God said, go out into the world and conquer it. God said, you absolutely have the right. There's many stories, one of which Rabbi Akiva talking with Turnus Rufus when he was asked, how are you allowed to go do a bris milah? How are you allowed to do certain things if God made everything perfectly? Rabbi Akiva responded to him, God didn't make everything perfectly. He made things as he did, and we're given the power and the ability to perfect them. So it's not an anti-halachic stance to go and vaccinate somebody. In the United States, it always takes a little bit longer to get over here from across the pond. 1879 is the first anti-vaccination site in America. It's like fitting a square peg into a round circle. It just doesn't fit. So let's talk a little bit more recently in time where they've gotten, unfortunately, a tremendous amount of the public to believe some of the lack of scientific information that is being publicized. So there were controversies, and it does take good science to overcome sometimes some evil people as well as some just misguided people. And it was done in a hospital in London, which in the 70s had 36 children who had DTP immunization and had neurological conditions thereafterwards. And the thought and concern, which is an appropriate thought and concern, was that this was caused by the vaccination, by the giving of the DTP. However, when you look at the science and you analyze it, an independent UK expert panel said there was no relationship. One would have thought and hoped that that would be enough, but it wasn't. And there was a tremendous amount of unfortunate parents, and my heart goes out to anybody who has a child that has a problem, who felt that somebody has to be to blame for the child having a problem. And the only thing that they could get any traction on and pointing at was the vaccine. Despite the fact that there's not one shred of evidence, people still believe it. But there was not one shred of scientific evidence. And this has now been studied over and over with literally millions of patients studied. And you can't show any distinction between the vaccinated and unvaccinated in terms of these sequelae or complications. More recently in time, and here we really are dealing with a person who has been defrocked, but a British doctor, he was a doctor in 1998, he no longer is a doctor, his MD was removed. Mr. Andrew Wakefield suggested that there was a relationship between the MMR vaccine and autism. He published this in The Lancet, a prestigious, very anti-Semitic journal. This publication has been retracted. I believe there were 18 authors on the publication, 17 that named Warren Wakefield. 16 of those admitted that this was a falsified paper. Not that they were involved in it, they were co-authors, people like to get their names on papers, but they had no idea as to the falseness of the paper, and they subsequently retracted and said that this was a false paper. Subsequently, it came out that the attorneys representing these children paid Mr. Wakefield to publish his data. He had a fatal conflict of interest, and multiple larger studies of his have since looked at the autism MMR quote link, and in fact found that there is no such link. Not that there's a little bit of a link, not that it's a really minor, there is zero scientific evidence to suggest any link between autism and vaccination. Now, that doesn't console a parent who unfortunately has a child with autism. It is not meant in any way to minimize the tremendous difficulties that a child with autism presents to both that child himself or herself and to the family and to the parents. We're Rachmanim b'nei Rachmanim. But we also have to say, what is the cause of that? And the answer is we do not understand autism, nor do we know its etiology. But what we do know is that it has nothing to do with MMR. That has been scientifically and conclusively shown to be correct, based upon every scientific principle that everybody in this room treats patients on. We're an evidence-based profession. And there is zero, not a little bit, there is zero evidence to support any link between MMR and autism. Having said all of this, why are there still issues? And I say, Rahmana Litzlan, why are there issues in the frum community in this regard? Let's look at something published 2 months ago in the MMWR. Measles in the United States in 2014 is the highest that it's been in this century. We're importing cases of measles from endemic areas. 15 outbreaks in 2014. 15 measles outbreaks. Most of the cases, not all, measles vaccine is not perfect. I'm not a shill for the vaccine industry. I'm a scientist, I'm an infectious disease person. And much more importantly, I hope I'm an Eved Hashem. And we have to look at things in that prism. And therefore we have to act in that prism, because there are mitzvos, which we'll actually talk about a little bit more tomorrow, in terms of a person has to be nishbaratim otis nashu seichel. We have an obligation to take care of the holy bodies that Hashem gave us. It's not an option. It's a chiyuv to take care of our bodies. It's a chiyuv to take the best information that's available, even though it may be proven wrong 50 years from now. But there's a chiyuv to take the best information that we have available to us and utilize that in our lives and be Shabbat Torah mitzvahs based upon that information. Most of the unvaccinated people decline because of religious or other reasons. Religious reasons. So, must be other religions. But let's look at it. New England Journal of Medicine. I can't tell you how many calls I get. I'm sure others in this room get many calls also from people. Every time there's an article published about Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Jews. It's one way to get into New England Journal of Medicine is to write the paper. The other is to be the paper. Well, we were the paper. 3,500 cases of mumps. Orthodox Jews, 97%. Last time I looked, we're not 97% of the population. Even in Eretz Yisrael, we're not 97% of the population. A significant percentage did receive two doses of MMR, so this is not something that you can say, well, they didn't get vaccinated, so they're going to be the ones that have the problem. But even plenty of vaccinated people get sick when there's a significant percentage of unvaccinated people that are transmitting disease. That's an extremely important fact for a halachically observant person to understand, that you're not just dealing with your own choice, but you are impacting other people when you make certain medical decisions. That's not to say when you eat an extra piece of chocolate cake. It's not to say when you choose not to exercise. Not to say when you choose to lead an unhealthy lifestyle. That impacts you, and really only you. But here you're impacting every other kid that comes into that class hoping to learn a little Chumash and Rashi. And now they're learning, unfortunately, what it's like to be in a hospital with a potentially fatal illness. Interesting, this study in the New England Journal, probably the first time that the word Chavrusa was ever written in the New England Journal of Medicine, talked about why there's such an exposure with Jewish people. Well, if you're yelling at somebody from across the area about a foot and a half that he doesn't have a clue what Tosis is saying, and he said, you're a fool, you don't know that the Ritva brings this, and then you're back and forth in each other's faces, anybody who's been in the base medrash knows what it's like. Well, that's a great way to not only get your point across, but also to get your measles across, or your mumps across, or whatever else you're carrying in your mouth across. People get sick, orchitis, 120 cases. It's a lot of sickness, a lot of illness. If you're one of those parents and one of those kids with orchitis, and your kid got vaccinated, you're not going to be a happy camper because the kid next to you didn't get vaccinated. Okay, that was one time. One time that happened. No, it's not one time that it happened. Brooklyn, New York, 2013, a presentation at last year's IV Week. Unvaccinated 17-year-old kid returned from learning in London. 58 other kids got infected. None were vaccinated. Three particular families had almost all the cases, because those families didn't believe in vaccinating people. Let's look at the complications. This one little study, a woman miscarried. A child was born with congenital measles. This one little study. These are diseases that you shouldn't have nowadays. They are essentially preventable. A lot of people had sickness, weren't well. Who knows how many other cases were transmitted that we don't know about. All right, that's only one article. That's another one-timer. Looking at emerging infectious diseases, a few months ago, October 2013, 5 articles in Europe and Israel, they reviewed. Baruch Hashem, all of the Orthodox Jewish communities. You don't read about these in the Quakers. You don't read about these as often in other religious groups. You read about them, Rahman al-Islam, amongst Jewish people, amongst Orthodox people, people who have a mitzvah, Shmaitim, Otis, Nafsha, Secha. And it's embarrassing that the vaccination coverage in these communities is often, not always, but often lower than in the general population. We're the Am HaSefer, we're the people of the book. We pride ourselves on being up to date, and we're behind. And there's a low herd immunity. I think everybody in this room as a physician knows what a herd immunity means. It means that there's a disease that's going to cause a certain amount of trouble. It will cause more trouble if less people are incapable of getting it. More people are capable of getting the disease. It's going to cause more trouble than if there were less people capable of getting the disease. Because there's something called herd immunity that prevents the spread of the disease if it's less likely to find eligible people that it can easily infect. Now, it's not 100%. As I showed you, many of the children were vaccinated. But as long as there are some or a higher number of people that aren't vaccinated, even the vaccinated people are going to get these diseases. I have been called in by many yeshivas asking me, should we close or not? What a horrible question to ask. Should the yeshiva have to close because they're concerned about the spread of disease? But the yeshivas don't call me to ask, what should their policy be when a child who's unvaccinated comes in? Should we refuse that child to come in? And the answer, unfortunately, is often given, how can we refuse a child that wants to come in to learn Torah? But then they have to ask me a year later or 2 months later or whenever, now we have to close the entire yeshiva from learning because of the spread. Haaretz. Let's look what happens in Eretz Yisrael. Our cousins, the Arabs, vaccination rates versus the Jewish vaccination rate. Hepatitis A. They do a better job than us. Polio vaccination. They do a better job than us. I wish they would persecute us a little bit instead of us, quote, persecuting them all the time, because they seem to get better health care than we do. DPT was pretty much the same. Why is there a difference between the Arab population in Eretz Yisrael and the Jewish population? The disparity is due to specific segments of the Jewish population from people not getting vaccinated. Why? Why would a from person not get vaccinated? So, we tried to address this, and I won't go through it, the hour's late. You have the entire article. We published this about a year ago in the Journal of Halacha and Contemporary Society. You can look at some of the specific points that we made. The ones I just want to sum up for you now, and make sure that everybody in this room knows it. I spoke last week in our shul about the Matzav in Eretz Yisrael, which is, of course, on everybody's mind. And I said, the whole world out there is crazy. But unfortunately, that craziness seeps into us, and we have Jewish people believing that we're doing something wrong by attacking people that are firing rockets at cities. That we're, Rahman al-Islam, immoral. And so everybody in this room needs to know, so then we can maybe get the message out to other people. And the message is that it's sheker. It's an absolute falsehood for somebody to sign a slip of paper and saying that they're refusing to get vaccinated for religious reasons, which in many states in the United States, I apologize, I don't know Canadian law, but in New York and New Jersey, there are exemptions for vaccination that are based upon religious exemption. And there are people who sign, who are otherwise Yarei Shemayim, Torah observant Jews, who sign a piece of paper that says, I am not allowed because of my religion to get vaccinated. And that is an outright sheker. There is a pasuk that deals with this. It's called Mifar Sheker Tirchok. It is an absolute untruth to say that the Torah forbids someone from getting vaccinated. And the article that we wrote, I won't go through all the proofs, there's not a posek who's ever existed that I'm aware of who says it's also to get vaccinated. I wish I could say that every posek says you're mechuyev to get vaccinated, but that would be sheker as well. But it's absolutely 1,000% permissible according to the Torah to get vaccinated. The only thing we can argue about is are you mechuyev to or not? But for somebody to write on a piece of paper saying, I'm not getting my child vaccinated because it's usur from the Jewish religion, it's sheker, it's usur to write that, that's a vaday yisu daraisa. And then you're teaching yourself that it's okay to lie. That's a very, very important point that we need to understand that in this room before we can get that message out to our patients, to our communities and our congregations. If you choose not to get vaccinated for any reason whatsoever, that is a personal choice. I think you're 100% wrong. We can debate that from here till tomorrow. But you can't tell me that it's awesome in our Torah to get vaccinated, because that's just not true. And people are writing that down. And worse, people are telling that to Talmidei Chachamim, that the science that I presented to you is not accurate. And the poskim then, unfortunately, are presented with an elu ve'elu situation. This guy that has sometimes the word MD after his name says that vaccination causes autism. And this guy says it doesn't. So, it's a sofek. And how's the Rav supposed to poskim in that situation? Let the kid into the school so he can learn Torah. That's how I would poskim if somebody presented the facts to me that way. But that's an unfortunate misrepresentation of the facts. We addressed this in our article. I want to point out a couple of specific poskim and how they talk about this subject. There is an obligation in the Torah to remove dangerous obstacles in your path. The din of makkah, you have to put up a fence around a domain that you have that is elevated. It's like it must be, if you have the Empire State Building, you have to put up something on the top of it. But not if you just have a little fence, a little elevated area. The answer is if you have an area that is 10 tefachim above the ground, which is about a meter. For those non-Canadians, that's a little bit more than 3 feet. You have to put a fence around it. If I were to fall off this table, which is about a meter, would I die? Vadai? No. Statistical likelihood of something serious happening if a person were to jump off this table, very low likelihood that something significant would happen to them. Yet the Torah demands that you put up a marker. The Torah doesn't say this situation and that situation. The Torah says if you're more than 10 tefachim above the ground, you must put up a marker. Why? You must remove dangerous situations from your presence. You're not allowed to have certain types of animals in your house because they're dangerous. Most of them are not really dangerous, but the Torah says you got to remove certain obstacles. It doesn't go into the level of the danger. It doesn't say it needs to be a certain risk for you not to remove dangerous things from you. 10%, 50%, we have different halachic areas sometimes when we talk about risk. But the Torah in this regard doesn't say that you have to look at the risk. It says remove dangerous things. Separate, there's a mitzvah asay to be nishmayat emos nashu seicha. You have to take care of yourself. We make many halachic decisions based upon that. These all need to be factored into it when the person decides on his personal level, does he wish or does she wish to have their children or themselves vaccinated. Rav Moshe Feinstein in the Igros Moshe writes that even a chashash rochok, a low-level risk, must be eliminated, must be considered. We do have the principle of Shomer Pesayim Hashem. God protects the fools. God protects people that are doing things that are normal. You're allowed to cross the street, even though never somebody's going to get hit by a car crossing the street. You're allowed to take a shower, even though some people fall and slip in the shower. That's called Shomer Pesayim Hashem. But you're supposed to put in mats in the shower so you don't slip. You're supposed to look both ways before you cross. You're not allowed to just cross. God says Shomer Pesayim Hashem. You have to do everything in your power to minimize the risk. You have to be choshesh for even a chashash rochok. The Rama says you actively have to do things. The Rama says if there's a plague in the city, you have to flee the city. Fleeing the city potentially involves risk. Arguably, Bush, one of the postmen of the RCA, wrote an article where he discussed this, and he said one can make a very, very logical argument that leaving the city poses more risks than the dangers involved in a vaccination. Yet the Rama mandates that you leave the city if it's dangerous to be in the city. You can't argue, well, I may get hit by a truck leaving the city. I may be having other issues or problems by leaving the city. I'll stay in the city. He says you have to leave the city. So even if a person were to postulate that vaccination involves some local injury, even theoretically, a Guillain-Barré, very difficult to show any significant increase there. Halachically, based on this Rama, one could argue that that's an insignificant halachic risk compared to the benefit. I don't perfectly understand, to be honest with you, why the poskim have not been more strong and stringent in recommending and mandating absolute chiyuv for vaccination. I can't give you an answer for something I don't understand. I can tell you that Rabbi Katz wrote in a sefer published about 3 years ago that he spoke with Rabbi Yashiv, and Rabbi Yashiv Zatzal said that in fact one is mechuyev to get vaccinated. I've spoken with Rav Shechter, Rav Willig Shlita about this. And while they won't go so far as to say that there's an absolute chiyuv to get vaccinated, they absolutely and strongly are astonished that anybody doesn't get vaccinated. And to me, this is something that was brought down the name of the Marshak or Shlomo Kluger in discussing the Gemara. Many times it says, Rebbe says, Rebbe Yehuda Nossi says, Omer Ani, I say. The Marshak says, when Rebbe says, Omer Ani, we have a similar idea of the Rambam when he says something in his own name as opposed to saying something that he's quoting the source or quoting a specific principle. The Marshak says you've got to take that an awful lot more seriously than when he quotes a source. Because when he quotes a source, you could find maybe another source that disagrees with it. But when Rebbe says, Omer Ani, this is how I feel, his whole gestalt, his whole Torah tells him this is the way the Paskening should be, that's more impressive than when you point out a source. Rav Shechter, Rav Willig, many other poskim. Pick your posek, ask your posek, do they recommend vaccination? Hopefully, the vast majority will say absolutely you should get vaccinated if they won't go so far as to say it's an absolute chiyuv. The only time, sometimes, that a posek doesn't come out on that side of the fence is when they're given misinformation. And then when that misinformation is corrected, there was a famous letter in the Lakewood community that was signed by four Russian yeshiva of tremendous stature. Ultimately, three of them retracted the letter when it was explained to them that it was their position was based upon incorrect medical information being given to them. There's unfortunately a very strong anti-vaccination lobby that still exists out there. I feel terrible for any child that has an illness. But because a child gets cancer, it's not because they got MMR. Because a child gets run over in the street because unfortunately there's a drunk driver, it's not because of DTP. And because a child gets autism or some other Rahman al-Islam neurological problem, it's not because they got vaccinated. It's because that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted, and as we don't understand many things, why terrible tragedies occur in this world, we have to look to find ways to prevent them. We have to look very hard to see what we're doing wrong sometimes, and what we should be doing better. And if those are medical things that we can be doing better, then I believe we have an absolute chiyuv. And I believe that it's an imperative upon every one of us to make sure that the people in our community are aware of what the medical facts are, what the true risks of vaccination are. Know which vaccines are appropriate. I started off with a typhoid inoculation. I've never given typhoid inoculation to anybody because it's not indicated. It's a lousy vaccine. They took off the market several of the pediatric vaccinations for rotavirus initially, because they were lousy vaccines. But where the vaccines are dealing with life-threatening childhood illnesses, and when they can impact other children who they themselves are vaccinated, and their parents want their children to be healthy, I don't think we have the right to ignore this. And I think there's a chiyuv upon the yeshivas. And Rav Shechter has said this. If Dina de Malchus Adina says you must be vaccinated or you can't come into class, then that makes it a halachic imperative. Even if there may not be a halachic imperative based upon the vaccination itself. But once the Dina de Malchus says no child can come into school unless there's a religious exemption, guess what? Judaism doesn't provide a religious exemption not to get vaccinated. And therefore, yeshivas shouldn't allow children into their schools who aren't vaccinated unless there is a medical contraindication to that vaccination. And Baruch Hashem, those are few and far between. I know it sounds like I might be over here standing on my soapbox here, but you look at all the Nebuch studies in the Orthodox Jewish communities in the last couple of years, the problem is worsening. It's not getting better. And diseases that have gone away in other parts of the world are coming back, and they're coming back, Rahman al-Islam, in our communities. And we need to get the word out. And we need to be the biggest advocates for this in our shuls, in our communities, and in our schools. I know the hour's late, so I'll stop here. I won't talk about flu vaccination, which I think is also something that's extremely important. It's a show we'll maybe have something to discuss at some other point in time. Thank you very, very much for listening.
Yeah, questions? Okay, yeah, we'll take a few questions. Sure, absolutely.
Rabbi, excellent, really appreciated. Question. Do you think that yeshiva could or should exclude a Talmud who is not vaccinated on the basis of that student being eroding? Namely, by exposing others, he's actually causing harm to other children.
So, it's a great question. I think that, again, I try to be honest. When somebody asks me a halachic question, it's easy to be machmir. Just can't say what you want to say and say what you have to say. I don't think they halachically fit into the category of a rodeh because the risk is small enough that I don't think they fit into the category of a rodeh. However, I think they fit into the category that they shouldn't be allowed into the school. But I don't think they fit into the category of a rodeh. I don't think yeshivas should allow children who aren't vaccinated unless there's a medical contraindication. Those very, very rare, few and far between medical contraindications, those poor children, they don't have a choice. They can't get vaccinated. It's too dangerous. But not because somebody says, I don't want my child to get autism. That's not a reason to expose my grandchildren to a higher incidence of measles, mumps, and who knows what else?
I'm
a pediatrician in Lakewood.
Yeah. Well, I'd like everybody to know that he is not standing on a soapbox here. It's an extremely, extremely difficult problem. First of all, I'll just stress what the gentleman just said here. I wasn't going to. My wife's a school nurse in Lakewood. When Mikhail Kanievsky said that these kids should be immunized, but he won't allow them to be thrown out of school. That's number one. That's a big problem. Second of all, the people who tried to, a few principals who wanted to do it, were quickly shot down by the Rosh Yeshiva in Lakewood, who was against the decision. There is a post-safe in Lakewood, we consider some of the post-safe, he's clearly against. and all the parents who were appointed for him. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, I wanted to point out, it became a major publication, came out of Brooklyn. Did you see this thing? All right, there's a color pamphlet, beautifully produced, most of the stuff. I heard $25,000. A family produced this pamphlet, and their kid apparently died of SIDS, and the kid had been inoculated with PPD shot maybe a month before, I don't think it's that. But because of this, they came out with a pamphlet against CPT and every immunization, quoting figures that are so off the wall that nobody would believe it. And along with that, they quoted against that SIDS was a myth, sleeping on the back, et cetera, is a complete myth. They came out with the flu, because the flu doesn't kill people, they really died from pneumonia. I mean, this is the kind of stuff that was in this, but it is so powerful and so beautifully presented. But I had mothers in my practice who were nurses, and even though I had 5 or 6 previous kids, were calling me on the phone, they don't want to do it.
Just to give you an illustration how big the problem is, New York State didn't mandate flu vaccine this year. A lot of discussion about it, but they mandated that healthcare workers have to wear a mask if they don't get vaccinated with flu. With me pushing at the head of the hospital, and I can push pretty hard as you may have noticed, we were able to get our vaccination rate up to a whopping 90%. But that means that 10% of the doctors and nurses don't get vaccinated. And I hate to say this, the shtus that they tell me is I never get sick. Vaccine doesn't work. Both are true, but unrelated. You're still a vector of transmitting. Even if those things are true. And then the worst thing is, I get sick from the vaccine, I get the flu from the vaccine. And then the vaccine causes all sorts of maladies which it doesn't cause. And this is in the educated physician and nurse community. So, never a poor mother whose child or cousin did get autism, unrelated. And they're faced with this misinformation. That's why it's so important that every healthcare person educate their rabbanim, their community, and dispel the misinformation.
Just a comment. In Ontario, the government pays the physicians to convince their practice to get flu vaccines. It's wonderful. But of all the preventive care, the flu vaccine is the hardest thing to convince people, and not even allowed to. I have done all my back and tell them to get tetanus shots, I can get polio shots, I get. Even I maybe convinced them to spend $160 on the shingles vaccine. But when I try to get them to get flu vaccine, I maybe less than 40%. I can talk to them, sometimes they tell me, you know what, it's good for me, I'll get paid if you get your flu vaccine. But I can't convince them.
It's terrible. I went to 2 funerals of young boys in my community alone that died both unvaccinated from influenza. Influenza is a fatal disease, and in recent years there's been more pediatric fatal influenza than in previous years. We don't really know why. Pregnant women are highly at risk for influenza, and yet they're one of the lowest vaccinated groups of patients. These are facts. These are scientific facts. It's our job as Torah observant of Jews to make the facts known so Rabbanim can paskin appropriately.
I'm sure that many of us were around at the time of the third version of Hep B, after 2 versions were taken off, and so at that point I decided not to be a kid for a while, and so it was around for a while, and then I said, fine, let's go. I find myself at the same place on version 2 of rotavirus, and say to kids, listen, CDC recommends it, American Academy of Pediatrics recommends it, everybody recommends it. I don't recommend it. I think we should wait. Am I on safe ground or am I not safe ground?
Rotavirus is an important infection. It's not polio. It's not smallpox. Shingles vaccine, you just mentioned, important diseases. I think both of those vaccines that are available today, if you'd ask my professional opinion, are both good vaccines and should be offered to the indicated patients. Is that something that I rail about in shuls? No. Much, much, much more controversial is the HPV vaccination. There's an awful lot to be said in favor of that vaccine. I don't lose as much sleep about that vaccine as I do about MMR. That's a real problem in our communities. I don't know if HPV is going to be as big of a problem in our communities. I think there's nothing wrong with giving the HPV vaccine from a medical point of view. I think there's essentially no evidence to suggest that it leads really to more promiscuity, certainly in our communities. However, that's not as important to disease, Baruch Hashem, in our communities. Although, it's nowhere near as unimportant as many people sometimes think that it is. And that's a totally separate discussion as with rotavirus. And there are a lot of bad vaccines out there that you shouldn't be taking unless you have a very specific travel history, a very specific reason that you're going to an endemic area. I'm talking about the bread and butter, mostly pediatric vaccines that are underutilized in the frugal community, dealing with rates of 75-85%. It's sad. It's just very sad.
Dr. Peterson, I'd like to ask you, the reason perhaps for not doing it, you've taken one side. What about again, the question is, are these people uneducated and don't know the answer?
Dr. Hirsch.
That might be one experience you could speak to. What about someone that comes and says, and they know either that they have facts or if they, let's say for example, they GPT. It is known to cause, for example, something called Dravet syndrome. In other words, there is a seizure disorder at the end of this. And as you said, if that is a fact still, or if you have DMRA as a product of that, and if the person comes and says, look, I this is too close to a family, I don't want it, shave off testing, how do you address that aspect? So the uneducated, I think, leads to first. But the question is, they're coming and they really do have facts on the ground.
So the question really becomes, is no vaccine is perfect. Every vaccine has potential risk. Smallpox was not a simple inoculation. And when they reintroduced smallpox at both an Eretz Yisrael vaccination, during the time there was a concern that terrorists might have access to smallpox, and they started vaccinating adults, they actually found that there was a pretty significant incidence of heart disease and heart problems associated with the smallpox inoculation that they hadn't seen in the children. So I'm not blasé about saying that take every vaccine, it's good. The risks and benefits need to be looked at, but they need to be looked at scientifically. The overwhelming evidence shows that we're in the middle of the pertussis outbreak right now. Pertussis has made an unbelievable resurgence. These are diseases that were pretty much eradicated from a typical pediatrician's practice. You see diphtheria again. So the overwhelming risk-benefit analysis for any individual patient who doesn't have a medical contraindication, I think that the evidence has to be presented to them. Yes, there may be a slightly higher risk. People talk about this twice the rate of Guillain-Barré, but it's a 1 in a million versus a 1 in 2 million risk. So you can't say, well, there's twice the risk. It's a 1 in a million versus a 1 in 2 million risk. That's a minuscule risk compared to a fatality rate of 20 to 30,000 people per year in the United States of flu. So, yes, science needs to be presented, but it has to be accurate science. It can't be emotional. It has to be based upon the facts. And I think for the common vaccines that I'm talking about, I'm not talking about giving yellow fever vaccine. I'm not talking about giving vaccines for Japanese encephalitis virus. I'm talking about giving the common childhood vaccines to the common children that we're dealing with. The overwhelming answer is yes, they're indicated.
I also work in language. I do need a trauma medicine diet most of the time. And colleagues that I work with have said, oh no, I can't possibly get the flu vaccine because I'm taking medicine that decreases my immunity and so I can get sick. I don't want to take another vaccine. I don't need it. And these are colleagues who are older than I am, who have more experience than I do. I can't think, well, I've been getting flu vaccines since I was in med school. That was required in med school, which I don't know if it still is, but it certainly should be. I take medicines that make me immunocompromised. I make me more likely to get the flu if I don't take the vaccine. I make my kids
a mistake. I don't disagree with you at all. I think HPV should be given. However, that's not the cause that I was asked to speak about here today. And I think I'm concerned if that's the message that people are going to hear, since there are other hashkafic, incorrectly, I think, issues related to HPV vaccine that would cloud the issue with MMR. And I would much rather win the battle with MMR and worry about the HPV battle. But you're 100% right. We don't know who our children are going to be with. We don't know where people come from. Baruch Hashem, many people are chozer b'tshuva. So their exposures are different than, quote, the exposures that our typical Beis Yaakov girl might be exposed to. And we all know not every single Beis Yaakov girl is a Beis Yaakov girl. So the HPV is an important vaccine. But it's just not what I'm trying to address with this type of a talk tonight. But I do think that there's a place for HPV also. There's no reason not to. It used to be hepatitis B. You don't get hepatitis B if you're a frum person. Until you look at the figures, there's a lot of frum doctors and dentists, and there's an awful lot of HPV in the frum doctors and dentists from years ago, Baruch Hashem. That doesn't exist anymore because of the vaccination programs that are universal. So there is a huge benefit from doing something across the board. Everybody gets GC, at least in New York. They get the drops of their eyes for ophthalmological GC, even though you can rail at them and say, there's no way that my wife has this problem for our baby. But they do it 100%. And that's why there's almost no neonatal GC ophthalmological problem. Danny. That's all the more reason that they should get vaccinated.
I agree that, I understand, but cause of it is not so much that they have more philosophical reason in the general population. I see so much in the general population anti-vaccine philosophy. I'm not sure if that's the core issue of outbreaks and all sorts of stuff. But again, I agree with you, that's a separate problem.
You're right. You're right, but there's no reason that a family of 14 should get every child vaccinated on time. They have to. That's more important than doing some of the other things that they're Baruch Hashem able to do. And all the more reason that a family of 14 should get, because of the higher likelihood of transmission in such a small group. I would point out that in some of the studies, the vaccination rates are the same as the general population. But shame on us if the vaccination rates are the same as the general population. But even double shame on us is that when the vaccination rates are lower than the general population, as I showed you from some of the studies, we should be at 99.9% vaccination rate. Every one of our kids, Baruch Hashem, is a chumash in fifth grade. Why aren't they having in first grade? They should have an MMR at the same rate that they have a chumash in a sitter play. We should be leading the pack, not at the same level is the general population, and certainly not less than the general population.
I still find it staggering that the more of money is forced to come out of the state to come out strong in favor of the vaccine. And I had a good speech to Rabbi Katz about what he did in Palestine, and he went to back to the community that my students were in, Rabbi and Yeshiva Katz. It cannot be said that a rabbi community or a poise or a Rosh Yeshiva he doesn't go to bed and lock his community in this kind of issue. He's perhaps older to me, it seems it's completely impossible to understand why nobody has come out strongly enough and said something. Like you said,
I'm in agreement with you. I find it hard to understand, too.
You know, I
would certainly never, I'm nowhere near the level to be able to, in any way, and the last thing I'd want to do is cast aspersions on the Dole Yisrael. Rav Yashiv was quoted as saying that you should get vaccinated. My Rebbe and Rav Shechter were really strongly recommended that everybody should get vaccinated. I think the vast majority of poskim would tell you that you should get vaccinated, and they're honest, they're intellectually honest, and if they don't feel that they halachically can say so. One of the most famous tshuvas of all time is Rav Moshe's 1984 tshuva, where he says he doesn't think that he can answer smoking. Everybody forgets that he strongly recommends that you shouldn't smoke. And he says that if there's secondhand smoke, it's also the smoke in the base measures. Nobody ever requotes that.
The RCA officially overturned Rav Moshe.
RCA can't overturn Rav Moshe. The RCA can pass it on their own.
Okay.
And there are many people that say that if Rav Moshe had the facts, and I give a whole shiur on this, that if you look at the tshuva, based upon the 1984 Mandels, then Rav Moshe could argue that his tshuva is in accord with halacha. But if you took the 2014 Mandels, you would be the same tshuva for Rav Moshe. I think he would say that it's absolutely also. But who am I to put words in Rav Moshe's mouth? So I can't begin to ever chas v'shalom question of God of Yisrael. What I can do is raise the questions and ask them to paskin. If they can't paskin on a halachic basis, they can paskin on their position. And I do think every Rosh Hashiva, every Rav should get out there. I've given many lectures in our shul. They make fun of me in the Purim spiels, whatever the subject is. Oh, glad you said to vaccinate, whatever the question is. I think it's very important. I want to get up and talk to their community about vaccination.
Yeah, I just wanted to, I know you're a good specialist. I just wanted to share something. I recently heard Paul Offit speak. Paul Offit is from Children's Hospital of Philly. He actually was involved in the development of a number of children's vaccines. The most recent one is a rotavirus. Just to point out, we're talking about months, but he started to talk about these. And people don't realize what a lethal disease this is and what a contagious disease this is. And he just told the story of in Philadelphia, I don't know how long this was, not that long ago. A woman flew over from Europe with the measles. She went to a church picnic. This is outdoors, not indoors, outdoors. Walked around the church picnic with, he said, 200 people present. Out of the people that were at this church picnic, 167 of them were immigrants. None of them got the measles. Out of the remaining 23, 20 got the measles. And they were dead. And to make this even more difficult, it's just anecdotally. You know, a lot of older guys walking around, not I'm not going to feel this group to see measles, but there aren't a lot of pediatricians who see measles. He just anecdotally told a story about a kid that was hospitalized in Chuck, the whole place. If you were in an ICU with a diagnosis of Kawasaki, which is an infection, pretty serious infection, coronary arteries, etc. Some older guy was walking around. The kid was probably like mine. I mean, I've seen these. So, and they said, what do you think of this kid? And he said, kid, that's another big problem if you have these outbreaks. How many people have seen it? And it's deadly.
Just a question for
him.
I understand that the adult population who have been vaccinated also are at risk to DPT and should be vaccinated. And they become a reservoir for certain professors of that.
So there are recommendations. The ACIP puts out recommendations. Actually, I won't go further than the next slide, where I had the actual, I don't know why it's going the wrong way. I gave you the, here we are. This is, for those that want to copy it down, it's in your books, you don't have to write it down. These are the adult and pediatric formal recommendations. I don't agree with every single thing that the CDC puts out, but these are really solid, basic recommendations. And you have the ability as a scientist to go look at each one and decide for your particular patient, is it appropriate, is it not appropriate? But the vast, vast majority of the serious illnesses, yeah, adults need to get vaccinated also. And they now have the acellular pertussis vaccine, which is much safer, recommending it to all the mothers. This changes. It's not a static subject. Oh, vaccination. I learned that 30 years ago, nothing's changed. The dosing schedules, the timing, the optimal timing for it, which vaccines are appropriate and not appropriate, it's constantly changing. That's why I put you specifically to have the recommendations, the most up-to-date CDC recommendations, ACIP recommendations from 2014. They're in the packets. You should have that. This is somebody who's in a primary care type of practice, adult or pediatric. This is probably the single most important thing that you can offer to your patients. It's in the books. In the books. It's in my slide kit. If you look in the beginning under my slide kit, the PowerPoints are all there, and this slide is there. If you can't reach it, Google CDC vaccine, and you'll probably come up with that as the first choice. The numbers that I gave you are from the Public Health Ministry. It was published in the Haaretz. I didn't read the original article that it came from. It was from the Israeli Health Ministry. The vaccination rates are stark between the Arab population and the Jewish population. There's some significant differences.
So comparing the Israeli Jewish population to the North American one, is a lot
more, a stronger influence? I don't have the answer to that question. I don't know. I think that, unfortunately, there is a certain level of suspicion in certain parts of the Jewish community for the government and for public health ministries. There's sometimes a tremendous resistance to work with them. I know I've been contacted a number of times by local departments of health to use me as an intermediary sometimes to get in touch with the Jewish community because they've been unsuccessful. I have speculations as to why that may be true, but it's just speculation. I think that there is a certain level sometimes, oftentimes, based upon historical reasons, a very appropriate, healthy concern that the government doesn't have your best interest. But I think in Eretz Yisrael in general, and I think in the United States, and I'm sure in Canada, the defense, the Department of Health, usually has the best interests of people, including Jewish people, at their heart. Not to say that there aren't sometimes Sonei Yisrael and anti-Semites that make decisions that are, as with the Mitzitza Bapak controversy, clearly, not the most important thing that the Department of Health should be sending me emails almost every week telling me that, there's another case. They don't send me that about many, many much more important infectious and public health issues. So, in general, I think there is a concern with the government, but I think that we need to educate people that the government, the Department of Health can be our best friends and not our enemies.
Well, we'll take questions later. Thank you.
Thank you very much.